Now, if you'll please open your Bibles at the 13th chapter of Acts of the Apostles, and I'll attempt to share with you some of the truth that is contained here. I want to just, if I may, sort of give you a running commentary on what is taking place in this 13th chapter. I believe that, for instance, we have one of the most outstanding pieces of literature here on how to present the Word of God. It's an important thing, but we have to see the prelude to the preaching. And the prelude to the preaching comes in the first 15, 16 verses, and we have to understand that there were certain prophets and teachers. Now, in verse 1, we discover that these are prophets and teachers, a prophet being a person who has a special insight into the Word of God, both present and past and future, and can somehow present that word to challenge the hearts of men and women. The teacher being someone who has understanding and comprehension, and through that comprehensive understanding can present the claims of Christ upon the life of the listeners. These were not apostles. These were prophets and teachers, and we have a list of their names, among whom is the apostle Paul, still called at this time in his life Saul. It's an important thing that we understand verse 2. They ministered. The word to minister, a Greek word translated to minister, comes from its original usage, meaning that they ministered in the civil service of the Greek government. It was a word employed by the civil service, and it was a word from which we get the sort of Latin English word Eucharist, being and meaning quite literally praise. You may go to the Eucharist in some churches. It means literally to go to the praise service. And we've missed this. It's become ritualistic now, but I believe that's unfortunate. These people praised the Lord. They ministered to the Lord. They were praising the Lord. They were in a sense of continual praise, and they fasted. Let's understand the word to fast. It means literally that if I somehow bring my body into subjection and can somehow do without those things that I think I have great need for, mainly food, then my mind will be very aware. My body will be very aware of its surroundings and what it is that it's doing. And as the person fasts, so he or she gives up eating for a while, looking around and seeing those of us that are bulging from our clothes, perhaps we ought to have a lot more fasting. It certainly wouldn't do our spirits any harm to learn the wondrous thing of ministering through fasting, literally going without food, that our minds and spirits might be very aware of God. It is a fact that our spirits become very aware of God when we aren't stuffed full with food. And you might think about this in your own particular realm of ministry to God. You can praise God with that little body of yours. You can praise God with that mind of yours. You can be a blessing to God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forgetting not all his benefits. Make sure that you're blessing God, and that way to bless God might be for you through a time of fasting. But they fasted and they praised God, and whilst this was happening, the Holy Spirit spoke. Now then, let's see how this verse 2 is constructed, and also let's understand that its construction may be a poor comprehension of the original language. It says here, and I'm using the Authorized Version, they ministered to the Lord, they praised the Lord, and they fasted, they went without food, and the Holy Ghost said. Now, a lot of Christians in the day in which we live strain. If you'll excuse the expression, the Holy Spirit spoke to them. There is in the minds of some people a drastic imagination that brings them to a very dramatic conclusion. They sort of imagine that the fingers of God come through the clouds, pull the clouds apart, and they hear the voice of God sparkling down through eternity and through the whole universe and through that parted cloud and through their room and into their own little sanctuary, and they hear God speaking, "Hey, you down there," or something like that. I believe what very likely happened here is something like this. Because they were of one spirit, one man, we're not told whom, one man revealed what it was that God was saying, what it was that God, by His Holy Spirit, was impressing upon his heart. And they were in total agreement. Now this is where we come to the place where we discover the unanimity of the Spirit of God. Now I've said several times from this platform, I'm sure I'll say it a lot more times, you'll get quite bored with it, but we seek in this particular assembly of the believers of God to discover the unanimity of the Spirit of God. That is, we seek to be able to say that the Spirit of God agrees that we should do this, that, or the other. And there is the unanimity of Spirit. Hence, the no need of voting. Hence, the no need of collecting up the opinions of other people. But the discovery only of the unanimity of the Spirit of God. We are of one mind, of one heart, of one spirit. Because we worship one Lord in one faith and one baptism. We need to understand some of that. But look at what the Lord seemed to be saying through one spokesman to which everyone was quite in agreement. He said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, now they confirm that this is what God wants. They're not jumping into something. They confirm it. They still go on fasting. They still go on praying. And at the end of a session of fasting and praying, it seems as if God is almost sealing what it is that He first indicated through those men. And they laid their hands on them. Now another important facet comes up in verse 3. These were prophets and teachers, not apostles. The prophets and teachers laid their hands on these men that were to go out and were to be separated for the ministry of the gospel. And we need to understand that it isn't just the apostolic blessing of laying on of hands, but it is the blessing of all believers. I believe that there is the priesthood of all believers. I believe the Bible teaches this. And I think we need to understand that in verse 3, this is the priesthood of the all believers. That is why, or one another reason why, once you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, how can you become a priest and tomorrow be demoted as someone lost? It's why we need to ask the question, is it possible to be lost after that we are right or saved? After we're right with God, saved from the sinful world and included in the family of God. He doesn't promote and demote priests. We are made priests. We are made joint heirs with Christ to the inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled. And hence, the laying on of hands. Now you can get into a great study of this and you can get carried away if you must, but I would prefer that we don't. I would simply say to you this, that the laying on of hands was certainly important in this day in which this was written. I believe it has a significance in the day in which we live. And they laid their hands on them and sent them away. In other words, they said, you're at the disposal of the Holy Spirit. And verse 4 tells us, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. The directions came by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost of God. And then in verse 5, wherever they went, they preached the Word of God. Who preached it? Why, these prophets and these teachers, especially Barnabas and Saul. Now, there's some interesting things that we might discover. Manan was the man who was the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch. Literally, in the Greek, it means the milk brother, brought up by his parents, but not a blood brother. And this man must have shaken a little in his boots when, as in the previous chapter, we read that James was taken and slain, and Peter was imprisoned, and here his half-brother or his foster-brother was doing the killing and the ordering for the arresting. Look at the man, for we don't read very much about him, but we read enough to know that this man was aware of the power of his brother. Now then, let's talk about that just for a moment. You and I may have to stand up for what we believe in our own families. Don't be frightened. Stand up in your family. Let the family know where you stand. If they are super religious, don't be frightened in explaining to them that you're not a religious person per se. You're a born-again Christian, alive to the things of God, and therefore, in the power and in the might of God, you stand. Draw a distinction from churchianity to Christianity. Draw a distinction from being a religious person to a person that is filled with the Holy Ghost, and let them see it. Now, an interesting thing takes place. You'll discover that Herod very likely was telling his brother something when he started his series of arrests. If you'll turn to chapter 12, you'll read in verse 1, about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Those were the days of the unleavened bread. He was a determined man to teach his brother a lesson. And I believe, in spite of the obvious, which is the persecution of the church, I believe that Herod very likely was chasing and warning his brother, look what happens to these religious nuts. Now, people will say that of you. But stand up and be counted, for there's no real concern. If they kill your body, you're absent from it and then present with the Lord. That's much better than being stuck in this human flesh. Don't worry too much about dying. The process may be a little unpleasant, but don't worry too much about dying. You're a Christian. You're loving the Lord. You'll be in His presence and away from the presence of sin. That to me is very exciting, though I don't anticipate dying too quickly. I hope not. But it really is of little concern. The fact of death is one thing. The mode of death is something else. The mode perhaps is a little unpleasant. But don't be fearful, Christian. You'll be called upon, if you live another few years in this country, you'll be called upon to lay your life on the line. Believe it. One of the reasons I get so concerned about you teenagers is if you don't learn to stand now, what are you going to do when that hits? And because it hasn't hit in this country in the history of mankind since this place has been infiltrated by the good old Europeans and those of us that have made it America, all the immigrants from the world, because it hasn't happened yet, doesn't mean it won't. Just look historically at the pendulum. It'll swing to one extreme. It always swings to the other. If you have colossal freedom, you'll have colossal incarceration. If it has been a restrictive freedom, it'll become a free freedom. And so it goes back and forth. And this country is ripe. I don't care which way you go about it. The laws are being made. Children very likely will be taken from you young men and women when your children are born. Oh, I know it sounds like somebody trying to rush you into some sort of salesmanship pitch. Not at all. Not at all. My grandchildren will suffer for Christ if they stand for the things of Christ in this country. I believe it. Everything is just marshalling towards that end. It's only a matter of how long before it happens, or will the Lord Jesus return before it takes place? Or will we, the church, be called out before it just blasts the very face of the earth upon which we're so confidently standing? I don't believe that governments can change the course now. I believe implicitly that the die is so cast that mankind is destructing himself. He's in a mode for self-destruct. Now, with that as an aside, understand, your friends, even your brothers and half-brothers, those that you've been brought up with, even people that stood side by side and shoulder to shoulder as you went to school with you, even those people will turn against you later on, as man discovered. Now, another principle to understand is whenever there is a tender heart towards the Lord Jesus, then there is going to be opposition. Verses 6 and 7 and 8 tell us about this opposition. There was a sorcerer, Elymas by name, and when he saw that the deputy was concerned with the things of God, he starts his sorceristic attitudes towards the Apostle Paul and starts to try to block the Word of God. There are scores of things that we'll seek, that Satan will use to seek to block God's holy Word. Scores of things. An accidental slip of the tongue by the preacher. Or instead of preaching, getting into meddling will cause the congregation to turn him off. Or an attitude, even dress, for years and years. I wouldn't go into the pulpit without wearing a white shirt, especially in England. For if I wore a coloured shirt in England, several of the congregation would be more concerned about the colour of my shirt than the words of my mouth that would show forth the praise of God. Now that sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But that's how trite the mind of people is. Now I blame the English so that I don't offend the Americans, but believe it, it's the same here. It's just that you don't think of shirts. Think of something else. So let's have a good look. How does Satan block God's word? With any trite and foolish manner he can. And here is a man filled with the subtlety of Satan, who is a sorcerer or a magician, and he comes gallantly and very boldly into the presence of the Apostle Paul, then known as Saul. Look at verse 9 with me. Saul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. When God looks into the soul of any person, look out, Saul, he's going to see everything. The Apostle Paul, as he now becomes named in this verse, discovers that in the depths of this man is none less than Satan. There have been many encounters in various places over the years with people who are this way. We had a lady come into our church on one occasion, and she came after the service, and I noticed during the service there was something somewhat strange about her. But she came to me afterwards, and as I was trying to exit and get out of the sanctuary, she sort of blocked me in the aisle. And she said something like this: "I realize that you are a man of God. Now, I recognize the sinfulness of my own heart, and so I was a little taken back that a person that would claim to be spiritual would call me such a thing. And so I looked deep into her eyes and I found something that I didn't enjoy seeing at all. Our eyes are the mirrors or the windows of what is deep inside. They reflect and reveal what is in our heart. Always, we cannot avoid giving ourselves away when you look into a person's eyes. That's why a young man and young lady like to look at one another's eyes. Your eyes remind me of pools, they tell one another. Dirty pools or clean pools. And it's interesting to discover when looking deep into another's eyes, you can see what's in the heart. If your heart is a discerning heart, if you have that discerning part of the Holy Spirit with you, you'll soon discover this lady's eyes were dark and black. Her pupils desperately dilated, and I saw something that made me, in a sense, shudder. And so I answered her somehow like this, something like this. I said, "Lady, I appreciate you recognizing the presence of God in this place, but I am not God. How have you responded to the words that you heard God speak?" And that split second, fury came into her face. Her whole body started to tremble. She started swearing and cursing and blaspheming God. And I said, "Madam, leave this place right now." And she did. And as she ran up the aisle, she was shouting all sorts of obscenities. The congregation were all startled and looking round, and I just stood there somewhat chagrined at the whole thing. As she left the church, she told the person that opened the door for her, for he was frightened. We had glass doors. He was frightened. She was going to go straight through him. So he opened the door quickly, and she told him, calling the names over her shoulder, that our church was the very mouth of hell, and anybody coming in would slide down. He had a choice expression for her that I'll not tell you about. Now we can giggle and we can laugh, but believe it, these type of things go on today, and you'll discover them in every walk of life. And unless you're equipped with the Word of God, and you know the power of God, you will fall victim to these things. Never underestimate your enemy. Never eulogize him. He isn't someone to be feared, for greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. There is a colossal amen in my soul when I remember that. But don't underestimate the wiles of the devil. Don't underestimate the insidious attitude, the infiltrating wretchedness. And I share with you that Paul fixed his eyes on it. Now then, look at verse 10. For he talks to the spirit of the man. He says, "O man, you who are full of subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil." Whew, he didn't mince his words, did he? Now, today we'd have to mince them a little bit, and we'd have to come up with, "you little imp," or some such thing. Be careful, you parents and parents-to-be, of ever calling your child a little devil. Be very careful. You may be calling a child of God by the wrong name. And remember that God has such a power, and God has such a love and such a liking for children, that you and I are not called upon to be calling the children by wrong names. Be careful. Be very careful. But we would dilute this in the day in which we live, I'm sure. We'd use some sort of diplomatic language. We might call him a stoker. Then he says, "Thou enemy of all righteousness." Thou enemy, someone who blocks and fights against the things of God, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Will you not stop? And then, I don't think the Apostle Paul had any real pre-thinking about this. I see him as a man very bold and speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, something's going to happen to you. You're going to be blind and you won't see for a while. And I imagine that the Apostle Paul was as amazed, in a sense, at his own words and what happened immediately after as the man and those standing around. For the man is made blind immediately, and he cannot see and is led by the hand. However, remember the conversion of the Apostle Paul. When God confronted him, he also was blinded, and he also was led by the hand, and he also was blinded and led by the hand for a season, for a few days. So he knew of what he was speaking, and yet I believe there was some sort of amazement as he says this and as it happens. Now then, when the deputy saw what God could do, he believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Look at this verse 12 with me for a minute, because it's important. Sergius Paulus comes to the place when he sees what is done, that is astonishment at the teaching of this teacher prophet. He is astonished. And so he believes that the God that has the might to deal with devils is the God that can deal with him. Believe it. You and I are in deep trouble if we don't understand the Word of God. And this man did. And then Paul and his company, verse 13, go from Paphos, and they come to Perga and in Pamphylia. And then John leaves them and he returns to Jerusalem. This is John Mark, I believe. And he returns. And they leave and go on to Antioch in Pisidia. And they go to the, in verse 14, we read they go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and they sit down. And this was the normal thing. They would sit down so that they would be able to teach. After the reading of the law and the prophets, which was the ritual, the leadership said, ye men and brethren, if you have word of exhortation for the people, say on. In other words, they were invited to share their experience with God. And as they would share that experience, they would reveal the truth of God. Now, what follows from there, all the way down through most of the rest of this chapter, but especially up to verse 41, is a most beautiful preaching model. And if you're thinking of ever becoming a preacher, understand this piece of scripture. Or if you know anyone that's going to be a preacher, give them this model to model their preaching upon. It's a magnificent model. Some years ago, I was going to make a model. I was going to make a model of a boat. And I wanted to make sure that everything was correct. And so I measured a boat and then I scaled it down on paper. I measured the masts and I scaled them down on paper. I measured the sails and I scaled it all down until I'd got the whole thing written down on paper and I had somehow modeled my model on a real ship. The only problem was in the execution, in the actual shaping of the model. Unless the power of the Spirit of God is upon the person that takes this model, there will be no power in the preaching. But here is a fantastic model. It is too long. It is too complicated to share with you in the 2 minutes I have left. But let's finish this way. Verse 16, Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. Listen to me. Let me share this with you. Firstly, he stood up. He prepared to make his presentation. Then he beckoned with his hand. He said, You fellows and ladies, listen to me. I want you to come closer so that you can hear every word. I have not only something to proclaim, I have something to produce. And I want you to be understanding it. And then we discover he speaks. Beckoning with his hand, he said. Now what is it he says? He addresses politely, ye men of Israel. You Jews, you people that are free, you people that have the truth, you people that comprehend the Yahweh, who believe in God. You know, I'm convinced every time I turn the television set on that this world believes in God. I am convinced, for there's hardly ever a program on television without someone calling upon God. So I believe this world believes in God. So I believe that we might stand in front of men and women and say, Men of Israel, people that believe in God, in Yahweh. I believe also that we might understand the very beautiful attitude of the next phrase, And ye that fear God. Notice he says, you men who belong, you men that sort of have an interest in God, now let me address those that really do fear God, the religious ones, those that believe that this Yahweh is the beginning and the end, the author and the finisher, the everlasting to everlasting, the real God. Let me address you. Now he says, you listen. Men of Israel, people of this land, people of this country, people of this culture, people of this unit of people in the world, let me speak with you. You who are religious, let me speak with you. Listen to me. And then we see this model of preaching. In our next study, we'll look at this. It's a magnificent study on the model of how to preach God's word. And ladies and gentlemen, young and elderly alike, let's give ear to this. If I were to give you a key text, it would come from the very last verse of this chapter. Let's just look at this. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. We need to learn badly this precious lesson that no matter what takes place, no matter what comes upon us, whether the devil afflicts us or whether the devil challenges us or whether we are strong or whether we are weak, we are to be filled with the joy of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit of God. Let's bow in prayer. Almighty Father, we thank Thee that we are kept near the cross. We praise and honor Thee that we are in the cross of Christ. And there we dare to glory, for it towers o'er the wrecks of time. We pray that Thou would keep us near the cross, that we might have the joy of the Lord, the presence of Christ, and the power of Thy Holy Ghost every day. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.